All right, welcome to part E, I think it is. It's actually EA, it's the first part I'm dealing with reproof. But I need to back up and pick up something that I think would be beneficial to you. The whole purpose of Jesus writing a letter to the church at Laodicea was to get the people to repent so he could bless them. Because the lukewarm people don't get blessed. The people who are half-hearted, put on each path, are neither hot nor cold. They are going to lose rather than get blessed in the future. And he tells us to buy from him gold and eye salve and clothes that are bright and shiny. And then we looked last week about what it means to buy. And we saw that it kind of is linked with hearing and obeying. Well, as I was reflecting a little bit more on that, I asked a question which is going to be hopefully on the next screen. What is it when you buy something? You like you go to the grocery store because you want something like food, and the grocer has that. But in order to get him to give it to you, you have to give him something that he wants. What does he want? Money, right? So it's an exchange, and everyone kind of understands that. Employers want to get your lifeblood out of you, and they give you money so you can go buy food. It's just an exchange. So I am going to come back to this buy thought on the next screen, but in the context of getting things without price, I gave you this verse in Revelation. I'm coming quickly, my reward is with me, and I'm going to pay back everyone according to what they've done. And now here's the verse that I think I didn't do a good enough job on last week. Blessed, happy, prosperous are those who wash their robes that they might have the right to the tree of life and can actually go to the tree of life and enter by the gates into the city. The majority text has do his commands, which is really what wash their robes means. So this is probably the more original one. Somehow this got changed to this. I haven't dug into figuring out what gave rise to what. But this is new from last week. As I was thinking about this, I thought the Bible is ending with us having the right to the tree of life. But it began with us in Adam getting denied access to the tree of life that we might live forever. And then early in Revelation, he talked about doing his commands so that you have a right to the tree of life. So, if we've done this, in one day, went through all the letters, you would see that, but when we just break it up into smaller pieces, you kind of forget what happened before. So this washing the robes and doing his commands are you have to hear, which is why so many commands to hear. You got to believe, and then you have to obey faithfully. So I gave you some notes last week on that and some incentives. And where did I have this? It should be right up here. Nope. Okay. So it's going to be a couple more screens. So as I was thinking about washing your robes, I kind of looked it up, and it's a word for cleanse, purify. And two verses immediately came to mind, one in 1 Peter and another one in Timothy. And I just want to remind you of these verses because I think they're kind of sum up your Christian life pretty well. I know a number of you have studied 1 Peter, I think most all of you before. And I frequently quote verse 22. But let's just pick up what we need to do. In light of the revelation of glory coming to us in the future, we need to prepare our minds for action. Prepare minds for action and keep sober-minded, having an accurate view of reality. I don't know if you actually looked it up when you were first studying it. King James puts, "Gird up the loins of your minds for action." And I thought, okay, do people know what gird means? And the loin, well, the loin is like the thing that needs crunches, it's your abdomen, waist kind of stuff. And it was used of tying up your garments to go and do something. And as I dug into a little bit deeper, one of the Word Helps people said it's to take the slack out of your garments so you can actually move. And then I thought of, well, take the slack out of your minds. Yeah, our minds are really not focused on action most of the time. There's a lot of slack in there, useless stuff. And we really need to kind of tighten that up so that we can be more sober-minded. And one of the things that is slack is we fix our hope and expectations on the wrong things. And Peter, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said specifically, fix your hope completely on the grace that's to be brought to you when Christ returns. He's returning. He's going to bring grace. It's synonymous with glory, particularly in the context of 1 Peter. And we don't do that. We fix our minds on a whole lot of other things that aren't going to last forever. Then the manner in which you do that, as obedient children, first do not be conformed to the former lust or desires. It's going to show up in the 2 Timothy passage that I alluded to earlier, which are yours because you were stupid, all right? Ignorance. Stupid people like the wrong things. Smart people like the right things. Stupid people go to work for the donuts and the socializing. Smart people go for the bonus and, advancement. So lust is going to be highlighted a couple times in here, so that's why it's there. Don't be conformed to the former stuff, but instead be separate or distinct. That's the whole idea behind holy. Just like the Holy One who summoned you is holy, you yourselves need to be holy in all your behavior. That like is everything. We really need to focus our efforts and our thoughts on being like God, because it's written in the Old Testament, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Because we're going to share in his holiness and share in his glory. We're going to be partakers of the divine nature. But if you're not holy, you don't get that. So that's kind of the carrot. Now it's the stick. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges, according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. The word originally was used sojourn. And a sojourn is a tourist. They're just passing through. This is not our home. It's just, we're camping during our time on earth. We need to conduct ourselves basically aware of the future judgment. Now, since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls. How do you purify your souls? I'm going to guess obeying the truth. Yes, that's what you need to. And then how do you know that you've done that? Remember, soul is mind, will, and emotions. So purifying your mind, get rid of the slack. The will, my will, but thine be done. And the emotions, I delight to do your will, my law is within your heart. Out of the psalm we looked at previously. When you do that, you will have a sincere, unhypocritical love of the brethren. It's not like you like them because they like you, but it's a sincere agape love, pure, no mask. And most of us are brought up in environments where we like others to get them to like us. That's not sincere. And if you have a sincere love, you can then love one another from the heart. And look how this is emphasized. Fervently love one another, not just, nicety on the outside, but coming deeply from the heart because you have purified your heart, you can then love with a pure heart. And most love is self-centered. And the test of that is what happens when your love is not returned. I actually had this after 1 Peter, but I threw it in here because it's a bit better on the screen. We got the word purify again. This particular word for purify only shows up a few times. This is God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. All right, that's the previous one in James 4:6. I actually picked this up because one of the words I was looking at in 4:1 talks about quarrels and difficulties come, it's next screen, out of unpurified hearts. So you submit to God. You recognize that God has orchestrated the circumstances of your life for your benefit. Next time we're going to look at how God disciplines us and trains us for our benefit. Once we are submitted to God under his protection and able to get his grace, remember he gives grace to the humble, we resist the devil and the devil will flee. You know, it's like you don't have to fight him or chase him. He just realizes, oh, my time's better spent somewhere else. Now, if you don't do the next thing in verse 8, you're basically leaving the gate open for him to come back. You need to draw near to God. How do you do that? Well, you trust him. You bring your cares and concerns before him in your quiet time throughout the day. When the need arises, you're in dialogue with him. You're under his wings. You're following close to him. And he will draw near to you. So it's like reciprocal relationship. Who has to initiate that? Well, God initially initiated it, but on a day-to-day basis, you got to come to him, and then he will come near to you. I love the bumper sticker that says, if God seems far away, guess who moved? It's you. Then it's not just enough to do that. You've got to clean up your act. You've got to cleanse your hands, stop doing the stuff that's not good. You sinners, you're missing the mark, doing what's wrong. And then you have to purify your heart, you double-minded. Gird up the loins of your mind, get rid of the slack, make it single-minded. But in order to do that, you've got to purify your hearts. And then it talks about be wretched, mourn, and weep the mourning. When you really see things from God's perspective, you will mourn your sin. And then you will humble yourself in the presence of God, and he will exalt you in due time. The other spot where this word for purify shows up is everyone who has this hope of sharing in the nature of Christ purifies himself even as he is pure. So this cleansing yourself is really using the word to align yourself with God's values and purposes for your life. Here's another spot that came to mind because, you'll see this, whoever cleanses himself. Firm foundation of God stands having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. There's a hymn, the church's firm foundation is Jesus Christ our Lord. It's all about God, 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 and nothing about what we are supposed to do. Yeah, he knows those who are his, but he also is displeased with most of them. He's going to spew them out of his mouth, according to Revelation 3, Laodiceans. 1 Corinthians 10, yeah, the overwhelming majority of the nation with whom he was not pleased, he scattered their bodies in the desert. 2 million people in the desert, and he saved two. But here's the other foundation, okay? This foundation has two pieces. Everyone who names the name of the Lord. Oh, I'm a believer. I follow the Lord Jesus. Well, you need to depart and abstain from unrighteousness. Leave unrighteousness. Wickedness is the translation, but someone says, oh, I'm not wicked. Because, you know, we tend to, and preachers are guilty of this, make it so that it sounds really bad so people won't do it. Well, it sounds really bad so people say, oh, it could never apply to me because I'm not that bad. But we are. You need to depart from it because that's the default state. You're in it. You got to move away from it. And then keep away from it. Another meaning for this word for depart is to abstain from relations with people. So as I was looking up this word, I found two places where it talked about what people departed from. 1 Timothy 4, earlier first letter that he wrote to Timothy, he talks about people departing from the faith to follow demons. They abstain from the truth and the faith and they're following demons. And then Hebrews talks about folks in our midst that depart from the living God. So instead of departing from the bad stuff, we depart from the good stuff and wind up mired in the bad stuff. Now, in a large house, there are gold and silver vessels, but also wood and earthenware vessels. Earthenware is clay. Some that are used for honor, like the gold and silver vessels holding flowers, and some for dishonor, like the clay vessels that are chamber pots. So, now he's given us a choice. If, therefore, in light of the fact that there's good and honorable and dishonorable, if you cleanse yourself from these things, what things, you can become a vessel for honor, sanctified, made holy, useful to the master, and prepped for every good work. Cleanse yourself from what? Well, there's bad teaching, there's bad activities. John 15:3, Jesus said, you, in the parable of the vine, was teaching on the vine and the branches, you are clean through the word that is spoken to you. The word is what cleanses you. As he said in chapter 17, sanctify them, make them holy with thy truth. Thy word is truth. The word is, without that, you're dead. So if you cleanse yourself and make yourself holy, you are now useful to God. So how useful are you to God? How can he use you? How is he using you? Are you prepared for every good work? So 2 Timothy 3:16 talks about the word of God equips us for every good work, prepares us. Again, it's the word. And to help us do that, we get a little more things down here. Flee youthful desires. Remember desires up in 1 Peter? Lustful lust and desires. So I thought about what are youthful lusts and how do they differ from old people's lusts? So we watched a series of that's dealing with some teenaged angst. And I realized in watching it, it's no different from old people. they want relationships, right? They all want relationships. A conversation with someone, they said, they referenced someone who said, yeah, it's much easier to have boys than girls because, when girls become teens, like, you just don't understand them. It's just like, the thing, and we saw reflected on this show just how the relationships thing just didn't make any sense, but it's a thing. They want relationships because the relationships validate their worth and value. They don't just want any relationship. They want a relationship with someone who has perceived value. They want importance. They want money. They want their comfort, but they'll sacrifice some of that for those two previous things. And adults are the same way. We are supposed to flee those things. And then what do? We don't just sit around doing nothing. We pursue, I love this word, chase after. Righteousness. Oh, why do I need to do that? Because Jesus died for my sins and his righteousness is imputed to me. Not quite, buckaroo. There's much more to it than that. I'm supposed to pursue faith. God gives me faith, so I don't have to pursue it. Well, aren't we wise? How about faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God? Pursue love. You can't pursue love unless you have the pure heart from 1 Peter 1 and peace. With those who call upon the Lord out of a pure heart as well. So people with purified hearts get together, and they pursue godliness. This stuff all goes into godliness. And they refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels and strife. This is where I got into the James previously. It comes from our lusts and desires. And whenever you see a person who is disrupting peace, you see a person who is dissatisfied with their life because God isn't meeting their needs, and you know, either they're trying to get their needs met through others, or they're have resisted the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is out of their life, and now Satan comes in and works on causing strife through their desires. You know, look at that in James 4:1. But the person who is busily pursuing this, the good stuff, avoids the stuff in verse 23. This is all about how you wash your robes or obey his commands. Oh, come on down here. Okay, here's the thing that is new for this idea. What can we give God that he wants or values? Sing him a song? No, he's got angels who can sing him much better songs than we can. The only thing that God doesn't have is our faithful obedience. We call it loyalty, but loyalty is always expressed in faithful obedience. He doesn't have that. Because he gave us free will, he calls us to it, he doesn't force us to obey. That is the thing that is really valuable to him, which is why when earlier we said, how can we buy something without price? The answer was faithful obedience. And by the way, he repeatedly tells us to faithfully hear and obey. That's what he wants. So why don't we give it to him? Good question. No? Okay, so when I was preparing this weeks ago, I got to the ear, make your ear attentive. And as I looked at the context of this in Proverbs, this characteristic that most people lack, understanding or discernment, shows up the most in this, three times it's in this chapter. And really cool to see it in Exodus 31, the next screen. But let's start with the beginning. If you receive or acquire, this is an ongoing action in Hebrew, my words. All right? So we got to hear his words, receive them. But this word for receive is like you actively have to go and acquire it. Just like you have to treasure, value, and store his commands in us. If you do that, and you do what's in verse 2, and 3, and 4, then you get the good stuff. All right, so let's take, you have to make, this is intensive, intentional, your ear attentive to wisdom. How do you do that? Well, you've got to take the earbuds out of your ear, not listen to the other stuff, so you can then listen to wisdom. And then you need to incline or stretch out your heart to get this wonderful word, understanding. This is a word for, comes from bin, which means two, and it's the ability to discern between two things. But it's a more intensive form of it. It's got this little prefix in front of it. And I searched through all the Hebrew grammars that I have unpacked, and I couldn't, and it, you know, theological dictionaries online and stuff like that, I couldn't quite get the exact meaning of this prefix. Even just reading it, it just gets put together. And the people who put together the theological dictionaries just kind of ignored the fact that it's the word for being discernment with a little prefix on it. But we're going to find out a little more when it gets to Exodus 31. So we want this word for understanding. Some people actually call it intelligence in the lexicons, but it's really the ability to discern the difference and do something about it. So if you cry, it's an imperfect, keep on for discernment. This is the regular bean word. Lift up your voice for understanding. So they're they're viewed as differently. But seek for her intensively, for silver, search for her as for hidden treasures. Then, as a consequential benefit, the thing that you're supposed to discern that is most important is the fear of the Lord. Wow. All right, that's the big thing. Most people don't have that. Oh, you're not supposed to fear God. You're just supposed to love him. Hogwash. Both. And fear really has to precede, I think, love. I'm not sure of that, but yeah, I guess I could prove that in terms of its usage. But then you got to discover or acquire the knowledge of God. Oh, look, there's the knowledge of God. Yeah, you want to acquire it, possess it. Because once you have that, you get wisdom. The Lord gives wisdom. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. So you haven't taken the first step on the path to wisdom unless you fear God. If Adam and Eve had feared God, would they have eaten the apple? No, because they knew the consequences. From God's mouth, oh, that would be his words again, come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. Who gets that? Every believer? Nope. A shield to those who walk in integrity. Who's that? Every believer? Nope. Guarding the paths of justice, he preserves the way of his godly ones. These are benefits that you get from seeking after God and fearing him. Then, should have put the then like I did up here, bolded and underline it. You can discern what's right and just and fair and every good course. You can know what to do. You know which way you should go because you have God's perspective on the course, on the choices before you. Wisdom will enter your soul, a heart, and knowledge is pleasant to your soul. Because you're knowing God. He's pleasant. He's wonderful. And you know what he wants. That's pleasant. Then discretion, purpose, or planning will guard you, and understanding will watch over you. Understanding watching over you is like you're on the path and you found, I'm not sure if it's a small voice, tap on the shoulder, a little nudge, or just your eyes are open to something, and you see, oh, this is not going to end up in a good spot. I need to change what I'm doing. Some people are so fixated on the goal, they will go for the goal even if it destroys them, which is not a good thing. Ah, okay. Love this verse. Okay, so when I first came across the word for understanding, pop it in the lexicon, concordance, and look where it shows up. And God gave us this fantastic picture of it. This is at the end of Exodus where they're building the tabernacle in the wilderness with all the gold and stuff that they despoiled from the Egyptians. And there's a guy, Beelzebub, I can't remember his name, but it begins with a B, is this super-duper craftsman. And he knew how to make all this stuff just as God wanted him to. He was a sculptor. He was a fashion designer. He was a metallurgist, just all the stuff, because he was filled with the Spirit of God in wisdom. Wisdom is being able to choose the right objective and the right way of obtaining the objective. As some famous sculptor said, I look at a block of marble and I chip away everything that doesn't look like a lion. I look at a block of marble and all I see is marble. It even works with clay. I can't see it in clay either. And in understanding, it's more how to, the intelligence to make the thing happen, as well as knowledge and all manner of workmanship. These kind of elaborate on that. I'm not sure if the Hebrew pointing is correct. This is a very godlike characteristic. A couple spots where God is said to have understanding. So in Jeremiah 10, he said, by wisdom he founded the earth in its foundation. But with understanding, he stretched out the heavens. Otherwise, we'd just be this block of stuff, you know. But with the heavens, establish the rotations and the magnetic fields and the distances and just how the sun can warm the earth and all this other stuff. And then also Proverbs 3:13, by wisdom he established the earth, and by understanding the heavens. So you get this characteristic from the Spirit of God being within you, and the way you get that is having the God of truth in you. Now there are people who lack this. So at the end of Deuteronomy, in the blessings and cursing section, after God wiped out the first generation, a couple million people, raised up the second generation for 40 years, bringing them to the brink of the promised land, Moses' last sermon, God says about his people, they are a nation void of counsel. It's like the purpose planning. Neither is there any understanding in them. So I'm thinking, why is there no understanding in them? So I go back and look at the context. And in verse 5, he talked about how he was going to bless them. And even when they got fat and they became unfaithful, therefore, in verse 23, God heaps misfortune on them. When we have our needs kind of satisfied, we are no longer needy, and we start looking for other things rather than reveling in God's provision. And that makes us unfaithful to the terms of His covenant. He is going to be faithful to heap misfortune on us. In 29 and 30 of Deuteronomy, that's the blessing and cursing passage. I think this must be some anniversary of the liberation of one of the concentration camps. A guy I listen to sometimes when making dinner, Mark Levine, Jewish background, just was reading this incredibly sad tabulation that was kept of all the Jews that were incinerated in the ovens and the concentration camps. And then there are people denying the fact that there's a Holocaust when you've got these eyewitness accounts and the bricks are still standing for these massive ovens. They used to gas them first, and then he said, they and his voice just caught when he said this. Yeah, they decided that was too much work, so I just threw them into the ovens alive. It's just like, wow. Well, God had misfortune on it. And he said the people never stopped to consider how God had helped them. He said, did you ever stop and think how one person could chase 1,000 and two people could chase 10,000? No, your God gave them victories against incredible odds, and they just didn't stop to think about that. Not intelligent, not understanding, not having any insight, not being able to see what happened. In contrast to that, God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding exceedingly much. The way they write that. Yeah, a whole bunch of it, boatloads. And largeness of heart. So God blessed Solomon above everyone else, more wisdom and more consequent gold and all that stuff than anyone else. Why did he bless Solomon? So let's go back and look at the context of chapter 4 of 1 Kings. First, he loved the Lord. And then he was faithful to keep all his commandments. Secret of the Christian faithful life. Then, when God said, I'll give you anything you want, after he offered all these sacrifices, he had the humility to say, I really don't know how to do the job you've called me to do. And he really wanted humility. And so he could discern what God's will was and serve God. And God is very, very pleased to give people those blessings when they first love him, obey him, and then seek his will rather than their own will and the benefit of others. Christian life, we're right there. Job 12 uses this, with God are wisdom and might. To him belong counsel, purpose, and there's our word again, understanding. So if we are with him, we can get these things. Last screen was Proverbs chapter 2, but there are a couple of times where our word is used later on in chapter 3, 18, 19. Happy, blessed, who doesn't want to be that? It's the person who finds wisdom and the person who gets. And the word here is draws out, right? It's like you pull the rope to get the water up out of the well. You have to do work to get this. It's not like you just get it. You got to work for it. And that was a big theme, like search for it as hidden treasure. You got to dig. But that's how you get understanding. It takes effort. I like this one. I often think about this when I'm talking to people. A fool has no delight in understanding, but that, the way this version puts it, his heart may reveal itself, expose itself. And one of the modern translations says, airing their own opinions. Haven't you talked to people like that? They don't want to understand you. They just want to air their own opinions. And you have valuable things to tell them from God that could help them, but they just want to air their own opinions. He that buys or acquires, same word, wisdom loves their own soul. So you do this stuff because you love your soul. Conversely, if you don't do that, you don't love your soul. Why do you hate yourself? He that guards, cherishes, treasures understanding shall attain good. There's a word for getting good favor. Remember we just did over Christmas, there are people that get favor with whom, goodwill favor to those with whom God is pleased, like Mary, Joseph, Elizabeth, Zechariah, Daniel, whoever else we looked at. Okay, so just like up here, they didn't consider that, one could chase 1,000 and two could chase 10,000 because God was working through them and helping them. Notice, God didn't chase them away without their effort. This is one where people are worshiping a piece of wood. No one considers, and the word there is ruminate in their heart. Neither is there knowledge, nor, there's our word again, understanding to say, I burned part of that tree in the fire to bake my bread. And with the other part of it, I made an idol or a statue out of it. Why should I fall down to worship the stock of a tree that I just used? It doesn't have any power. I just used it to bake my bread. It just shows how people are stupid because they don't reflect and think. Why do they do the idol worship? Well, everyone else does it. They were raised in it. And then they don't stop and think. They don't have this understanding or intelligence that they get from seeking God and His Word. Okay, questions on that? Because we're going to set a new section up. Getting understanding, buying things from God because you give Him what He likes.
Hey, can you hear me?
Yes, I can.
Okay, I have a quick question. I've just been thinking a little bit about how, I guess, an approach that we would probably call trial and error fits with pursuing wisdom. It does seem like there are some times when that would be an appropriate approach, but you are supposed to be, considering your objective and the right means of attaining it. So, how do those two work together, I guess, really is, and when is it appropriate to pursue something, with a trial and error kind of means, I guess, versus more calculated or, making sure you're measuring twice and cutting once.
Oh, I like that one, yeah. Measure twice, cut once. Otherwise, you will measure once and cut multiple times and go to Home Depot and get another piece of wood and have to do it all over again because you just whittled away your piece of wood. The vast majority of the scriptures talk about seeking the wisdom first, figuring out your plan, and then working your plan. You got a verse in Ecclesiastes about, not casting your bread upon the water and seeing what comes back to you. That's really the minimum thing. So the wise person seeks God's guidance because it saves time. Martin Luther said, "Oh, I got so much work to do today. I'm going to have to spend the first 3 hours in prayer," as opposed to just running into it and starting to do it. Because then you learn what to do and what not to do. a person, a worldling just jumps in. So there's a verse talks about, it's in Proverbs. It says a wise man can learn from what others, when he sees what happens to others. The foolish man has to basically, take their lumps before they actually learn. In trial and error, you're wasting both time and resources. It is much, much, much better to think through, and this is, much more godlike. Like God didn't say, "I'll try this planet. Nah, don't worry. Let me try another planet." He had a plan, and he tells us to plan. Look at all the verses we just saw for having this understanding, which comes first. There's the evaluation part too, which is really important, but you don't see except for the cast your bread upon the water. Just do it and see what happens. That's the only verse that comes to mind. There might be another one or two, but like a dozens on the side of plan first. So when you are at the point where you're prayerfully considering multiple options, you've listened to God, you've listened to others, then and you're kind of at an impasse and you have to make something happen, well, then you step out and you try this. I happen to know some friends who built a sheep pen real fast, but they didn't just say, "Oh, we got a piece of wood, let's throw it together and see what happens." They went and they found a plan and they got counsel and they got advice, and then it made their, you plan your work and then you work your plan. It made it so much better. In your job, if you just go, your boss wants something, you just go do it, and then you wonder, well, exactly what do they want and how they want it? You didn't listen first. You got to listen to make sure you're doing what you're supposed to be doing, and we have to listen to God first. So, yeah, it's definitely much more in the fool camp to just try to learn by trial and error. They call that the school of hard knocks, whose school colors are black and blue, because you've gotten beat up from your own stupidity. So you learn from others' mistakes. This is the verse in Proverbs I'm thinking of is a person can see what happens to others and learn from it, while the fool has to basically experience it and they suffer in the process. Okay, this is where I wanted to start today. Good question. Any others? All right, so God says, buy from me these things. And now we know a little bit about how we buy stuff from him by listening to him and obeying him. And then he gives us the stuff. But in giving us the stuff, we still have to work at getting it. We have to keep dependent on him, draw on his strength, because he'll always give us all the strength we need to do his will. So now we're going to look at, I titled this one Reproof. I really wanted to call it Repent, but I figured out the top of the title of the sermon, I didn't. It's in the small letters at the top of the screen. I figured reproof is probably a better thing because people aren't as aware of what reproof means. It means to bring to light. So those whom God loves, he brings the flaws to life and he trains them, disciplines them. Therefore, be zealous and change your thinking. Repent. God does this to people he loves, just like a parent trains their child. Just like a person trains their pet. Was a guy last night who has a Chihuahua, and when I heard he had a Chihuahua, I thought, uh-oh, this relationship's going to be difficult. Because I've never really met a Chihuahua I've liked. Or just like me. I get along well with almost all dogs except Chihuahuas. Except this dog was wonderful. And the guy basically talked about how he trained them. And he says that there's times when, we're all rough and crazy and the dog loves wrestling with me. And he's a big guy and the dog, he's got this little Chihuahua. And he says, sometimes I let him win. And her, was it, I don't know, I think it was her. The dog bites his nose. And, okay, I give up. You win. Let's get you a dog biscuit. But the the guy loved the dog, trained the dog, and then the dog is a pleasure to be around other people. It works the same with kids. People first or generation or so that kids, and we train them so that they weren't wild animals, and as a result they got almost got over affirmed because they were well behaved. So it wasn't just us affirming them for good behavior, others did as well. God trains his children because he wants to be able to bless them, and those whom he loves he reproves. So he loves and wants what's best for the Laodiceans, even though they are repulsive to him. And he wants them to repent so he can bless them, because if they don't repent, they will lose. Look at the nation of Israel. Why did the Holocaust happen? Because God was fulfilling the promises to judge them that he made in Deuteronomy, I think it's chapter 29 or 30. So, we want to look at this process. There's a great chapter, and we're going to look at that as a whole sermon, Hebrews chapter 12. And it's all about some of these, the same concepts come right out of there. So we look at James 4:1 a little bit. Where do quarrels and conflicts come from among you? Believers have conflicts. Lots of verses in the epistles written to believers in churches who say they love Jesus but really love themselves, and as a result, there are problems, quarrels, conflicts. They come from your passions or desires for pleasure, which war within your soul. They are war within you. We lust and desire but don't have. So we commit murder. Now, we might not actually stab someone like King Kildabel, but we backstab people. We slander them. We put them down because we don't like the fact that they are better than we are. You're envious, and this word is called a zealous burning. So you want it, and you can't have it. So you fight and quarrel. And God reminds us through James that you don't have because you don't ask. God's not in the picture. Oh, I'm supposed to have God in the picture? Okay, God, give me this. But it isn't. Well, verse 3 says, you ask and you do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives. What's wrong about that? Well, you're not doing it for the glory of God or the benefit of others. You're just doing it to spend on your pleasures or lust rather than God's desires. The word for lust is used for desires of both humans and gods. We're made with desires. Remember that? Genesis chapter 1, chapter 3, Luke 4, Jesus being tempted, Adam and Eve being tempted, us being tempted, power, pleasure, possessions. Those, Jesus and Adam, glorified bodies, no sin with Jesus, glorified body, no sin with Adam, but they still have these desires, and Satan is always going to appeal to the desires that God put in us, and Satan has a will for our life, and God has a will for our life, and most people try to follow Satan's will, but it is hollow. You get it, and it doesn't satisfy. So you need to repent. We'll talk about zeal too a little bit, but repent is a big thing. The word is metanoia, change of mind. It's a decision to change your mind. What's in your mind? Well, the most important thing I've seen over the years is your values. Because if you value something, you do it. And if you don't value something, you'll make all kinds of excuses to not do it. And you value it because you recognize it has benefit. And you don't value it because it's got short-term pain. But what we don't realize is short-term pain results in eternal gain, and vice versa, which means short-term gain gives eternal pain. I think I got that. I have to write those out. So, our values, and then what we think about, which flow right from our values and also erupt into our speech. Right? What's in the mouth and the heart, the mouth speaks. And then it's a decision to change your mind and your actions. So what's the thing? You sow a thought, you reap an act. Sow an act, you reap a habit. You sow a habit, you reap a character. Sow a character, you reap a destiny. You'll find that on the bottom of the page of the diagram in Toil. So what we need to do to have be transformed by the renewing of our mind is envision the new behavior. That's the whole sermon on Ain't Gonna Rain No More. Basic sermon on sanctification, how to reckon yourself dead to sin and alive to God. So normally we don't repent until we reap bad actions. That goes back to the trial and error thing. Why don't we figure out what's the right thing to do so we don't have to go through all the bad actions? Wouldn't that be smart? Wouldn't that be insight and intelligence? Yeah. Everything else is stupid. And I met this comment the other day as we were driving. Which I meant it to be funny, but yeah, the majority of the people are below average. You know, by definition, only 50% of the people are below average, but the majority of them really just, particularly see this in the college classroom, everybody's exposed to the same material, and there's only a small percentage that get it, despite my best efforts, and a small percentage of people that don't get it even after I've taken the course multiple times. So, yeah.
Jesus, true.
All right, so you got to repent. You got to change your thinking. Why are we so hesitant to change our thinking? Is it pride? I don't want to be wrong in my thinking. Well, if you need to repent and you don't repent, you're doubly wrong. And, you know, I guess you deserve your consequences until it gets painful enough that you decide to do something differently. And because God loves you, he will increase the pain. One of the minor prophets. Is it Hosea? Which one is it? Amos, Mixed Mercy. And God wants the Israel to repent, and he starts out giving them, withholding things from them, and then he starts giving them negative consequences and increase in negative consequences, increasing the intensity of the negative consequences so that they will repent because he loves them and wants the relationship with them, wants what's best for them, and he doesn't want to have to totally destroy them. Reprove is the process that God uses to help people repent. It's to bring to light, that's a basic word, to bring to light. And in its context, it is with evidence to convict this conscience of wrongdoing. So there's a disparity. The best way to reprove, and I do more about this in a sermon on Garden Variety Ministries for Garden Variety Christians. It's Garden Varieties in there, the ministries that any Christian should carry out. But the psychologists call this cognitive dissonance. And there's something that we are wired with to have harmony internally. And you create dissonance when you can bring disparity between this is what the eternal, inviolable Word of God says. This is what you said you want. But this is what I think it looks like you're doing. So I love joke that this detective, Columbo, back maybe 60s or 70s, wore the rifled red raincoat, and he kind of went around and he said, like, I'm not really sure what's going on here. You know, this happened, and like, I don't see how those could fit together. And of course, it's, you know, obvious the person's guilty, and he's just bringing to light, you know, you're the one who did it because of the evidence, but, you know, it doesn't jive with the fact that you said you didn't do it because, like, here's the evidence you did. So reprove is to bring to light. And here's a little way that God did this. This is after John 3:16. This is the verdict. Oh, the judgment. You know, when the jury renders a verdict, it's the same thing as a judgment. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light. Cockroaches. Because their deeds were evil. Turn the light, they scurry into corners. Because everyone who routinely it's kind of an imperfect tense, does evil, hates the light. Hate means not want to have anything to do with it. Will not come to the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. They think they can hide from God. It's like Adam in the garden. God playing hide and seek with God. Adam, where are you? Keep quiet. Don't tell him we're here. Behind the bushes. God knows. We think they're all going to be exposed. And if you look at this concept of exposing, every motive is intention is going to be brought to light. It's like used, the word that's used is of a, you take the piece of cloth out from the dark stall and you bring it to the sunlight where every imperfection and everything can be seen. You unfold it. And we think we can kind of hide, but we can't. But on the other hand, if you practice the truth, so that's why we get the routinely thing, you come to the light so that your deeds can be revealed by the light, manifested, as having been, as NIV says, done in the sight of God. Wrought in God. Much better translation is done in the sight of God. If you're doing what's right, you are not afraid of the light. But if you're doing what's wrong, you will run away from the light and hide. And one of the other ways we do this is we shoot the messenger who is reproving us. We do the old guilt and blame seesaw. We start feeling guilt and conviction, and we blame someone else. We minimize, oh, I'm not that bad. The other people are a whole lot worse than I am. The net result of all that is we stay in the dark, and we don't repent. But repentance is something that we need to do. When the Holy Spirit's at work in a person's life, they are receptive to the truth. Even the nation of Israel, living in the days of John the Baptist, all he said is repent, the kingdom of heaven's at hand, and God's coming to judge. He actually puts a little heat behind his words. Fire's going to come. And everybody came confessing their sins. They realized that they were not ready to live under the scrutiny of God, and repented, and they got baptized as a symbol of washing away their sins and starting a new life. The Holy Spirit is the one that convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment. He just needs some people to bring light. Of course, when you bring the light, you lose your head like John the Baptist did. Okay, so we're going to have some ways of doing that next time we get together. A little bit more on repentance and John the Baptist. And then we get to God disciplining. Don't make light of the Lord's discipline. Don't give up when he corrects you. This next part is good, because whom the Lord loves, he rebukes. He disciplines those he loves. All right, so we're going to look at that. Probably won't be able to finish it all the next time, but we'll get there. Okay, last call for questions. We'll actually pick up with repent again, because... back up here. All right, then we can pray. Okay, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you that you love us. Thank you that you have gone to great lengths to tell us that, how you've used your servants in the past and you use your servants in this life to help us see the light. And you give us grace to come to the light and align our thinking with your thinking. For that's our wisdom, and that's our understanding, that's our intelligence, that's really the smart way to live life. Help us be receptive to your spirit. Give us the humility to own up to where we have done what is not pleasing in your sight. And give us the hearts to not want to do what's not pleasing in your sight. Obviously, you're God, you know what's best. So help us submit to that. Thank you for your word. Thank you that you actually do want to make wisdom and knowledge and understanding, all these things available to us. Thank you that you do tenderly care for us and want what's best, and we can trust you eternally for that. We give thanks in Christ's name. Amen.